Well, we are in the next week. We are in week number 2 of this series that we've done. This is going on the 3rd year now. It's, I guess, kind of become a new January tradition at Ferris Church. It's called You Pick the Sermon Series. And we always have a lot of fun with this. The drill is this. You've sent me some verses or some topics or some scriptures in email or by conversation or what have you. And I go through those. There's still 3 Sundays left in January, so it's not too late to get those to me. And some of you have gotten to me, and I thank you for that. You know, you can. There's a whole bunch of ways in 2017 that you can communicate with me as far as these ideas: email, text, Facebook. You can pin the note to the back of a small donkey and send them this way. There's all kinds of ways now. This week, we're actually going to continue a discussion we began last week. It's kind of a part 2. We're going to be talking about the last days, or the end times, as the Bible talks about the subject. Last week, our text came from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Today, however, our text we'll be looking at is from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. You know, last week, if you were here for us and could join us, basically we answered the question, what is the book of Revelation all about? And we answered it by saying it's about the battle between good and evil, which has already been won by Jesus Christ. Whose side are you on? We returned the question with another question. But there's still another question worth answering. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, regarding what happens when our victor, when Jesus Christ returns, what happens to these people, to Christ's people, to this whole new world of Christ's people when Jesus comes back? Let's open our Bibles together this morning to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, which will be our text for today. If you turn there with me. Oh, thank you, Brian. We've got it up on the overhead as well. Text says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Thank you. Good night. No, there's more. But that is it in a nutshell. But this is what Christ has in store for those worldwide who have accepted him. Right here in the book of Thessalonians, this is the biblical picture of the saints going marching in. Let's break it down a little bit more as we do. Going to bring out that magic phrase, 3 points. 3 points we want to look at this morning from our text. Because how will we know? How exactly will we know from our text that these last days that the Bible speaks of are at their very last? Well, the first is this. Jesus will return. Jesus will return. There's a pretty good indicator. We'll see him. We'll know it's the end because Jesus has returned. In the words of the great 20th century philosopher Porky the Pig, that's all, folks. That's not true. There's some loose ends that will be taken care of, that will need done by the Lord, some house cleaning. There will be some taking out of the trash, if you will. There will be a certain crushing of the head of a very pesky serpent, going back to Genesis 3:15. If you were with us last week, you'll know that as we discussed the book of Revelation, we referred to it in part as a book of hope, a book of hope for the church. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 goes along with it, joins it as far as being encouragement for us in the here and now. And Paul goes on in verse 18 in Scripture to say, "Therefore, encourage one another." Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is what's going to take place. This is a promise to hold on to. And it meant quite a lot to the reader in Paul's day. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about how it meant so much to the reader at the time. When Paul wrote these words, we must understand, as one commentary puts it, at this point, the Greek world, the pagan world, Paul's audience, had no real hope of life after death. You'd see a grave, a typical inscription on a grave a couple thousand years ago would demonstrate this. "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." So this means that when Paul preached resurrection, this doctrine of resurrection, to these philosophers at Athens in Acts 17, 32, many of them mocked him. Because they're thinking, why on earth would any man want to have his body resurrected? The body was going to break down, it was going to decay, it was going to become a part of the earth. And just today, as it was then, the world still has no assurance of life after death, apart from the revelation of God in Christ. Because only one has come forth from the grave, and that's Jesus Christ. So the same was true then as it is today. So to readers both yesterday and today, Paul addresses this issue. This issue of ignorance about death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, don't be uninformed, don't be ignorant on the way. This is going to work out. Don't be like the world. Don't let this understanding of death, by the way, we still have a lot of Greek thinking going on today in our culture. Don't let this Greek understanding of death cloud your thinking, because you're not just going to cease to be after you stop breathing. So you don't need to grieve as others do who have no hope, he says in verse 13. It's not necessary to do that. And this hits us on the head often. I think it does. Again, this Greek thinking, this worldly thinking. Sometimes we will catch ourselves maybe not even saying it, but thinking it, implying that you only live once. Living it, living that. Even if we don't say it, we live the Greek understanding of death when, being in Christ, we fail to remember his promise of what happens at the end of it all. And we're going to grieve, we're going to mourn, but we needn't grieve hopelessly. And this is the promise we're given in this text when we lose someone, because we haven't really lost them. If a person is looking forward to the coming of the Lord, they'll be with the Lord at the resurrection. And who will appear to let everyone know it's time for the big homecoming? Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's what our Bible tells us. I like that, don't you? I like that promise. It's a promise that can only be made by God himself. We're definitely going to see him, we're definitely going to hear him, and the dead are going to start rising up according to Scripture. You know, I'm reminded, living right over here at the parsonage, right across from this viewpoint over here, it could be quite a fantastic view. The comforting part about this is that Jesus himself is orchestrating this entire event. Wow! This is the promise we have. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so this is the what. Our mind naturally will drift toward the when, doesn't it? That's what we want to know. We really want to know that. But we mentioned this last week, we don't know when. And Jesus not only doesn't tell us, but he also tells us that he doesn't know. Or perhaps in his sovereignty, he had limited his knowledge of the Father's plan during his time with us. Matthew 24, 36, "Concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So we don't have a timeline. We don't know by which dates can be calculated. We shouldn't try to figure these things out. We shouldn't try to be cracking some Bible code. We're not promised when Jesus will come back, but we are promised that he's coming back. And Jesus always keeps his promises. And our second point this morning is this. At the very end, some of us will be here when Jesus returns. Some of us will be here. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." One thing we want to point out from this account is that it's not a scientific account. It doesn't go down to the exact detail. It reminds me of the creation account in Genesis. You know, in the first book of the Bible, we don't really need to know exactly how "let there be light" got the job done, but we do need to know that it got done. Paul's text reads much the same, doesn't it? There's no references here. We're not told how we're going to get up into the clouds, how we're going to keep from bumping into each other. what we're going to do if we're afraid of heights like I am, and there walks in Tony right as I'm getting ready to mention Michigan's adventure trips. I still owe him about 3 roller coaster rides. It doesn't get into all of that. It doesn't go into all of that. The text just plainly says, if we're still alive on planet Earth when Jesus returns, we're going to witness his return and the rising of those who died knowing him, and then somehow we're going to join them in the air and meet the Lord in the air. What a reunion. What a day this day will be. Amen? What a day. You know what's going to outweigh any get-together, any reunion, any party, any potluck by about a million? Maybe by an infinity. And for both of those that have died as well as for those who are living, it sounds like it's going to be pretty loud and pretty quick. An account that goes along with this. If you're taking notes or if you have your Bibles handy, you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's around the 51st verse. Paul writes the following. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Paul goes on to say, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So some of us, and by us I mean believers in Christ, will still be present when Jesus returns, but we will become just like those who have already gone to be with him. We will be transformed from having this lowly body that wears out after a few years. You know, it seems like you only get a few years with this body before it starts giving you a whole lot of trouble, doesn't it? But this lowly body will be transformed to having a glorious body like Christ, Philippians 3:21. What I love about this is not only the idea that he's going to make everything right again for us as individuals, but I love the implication that, because I get asked this from time to time, and I believe Scripture tells us we're going to know each other. We're going to know each other in eternity just as we knew Christ glorified after his resurrection. Very comforting, very comforting. How will I know my loved one in heaven? And there's no concern about that. You're going to know Aunt Mildred. You're going to know Cousin Johnny. You're going to know the next door neighbor or mom or dad or the wife, the kids in eternity, assuming these people knew Jesus. How amazing that will be. What a glorious day it will be to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, freed from the restrictions of these bodies that wear out, free from sin, free from anxiety, pain, and death forever. This is the hope that we have in Jesus, friends. But if you're wondering, why does our text in verse 17 say that those who already know Jesus, just from a linguistic standpoint, will meet him in the air? This Greek word that was translated to meet, apantasis, was actually used at the time of its writing to describe an occasion in which a public welcome would be given by a city to someone who was dignified that came and visited. People would leave the city, they would meet this distinguished visitor, whoever they were, and then they'd go back with him into the city. So what Paul is saying here by meeting him in the air is that raised and transformed believers are caught up in the clouds to meet, to welcome the Lord. And then they're going to go back with him. That's the implication here of the meeting process. And this brings us to our final point this morning. We'll know that it's the end of this old world. We'll know that it's the beginning of the new because Jesus is finally fully present with us. Fully present, and we will finally fully be present with him face to face for an eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:12. That word eternity is a pretty neat word. It means forever and ever. I like the sound of that word. It's what our hearts yearn for. I had a professor in college at Hope University comment that God's word contains, you know, if you open it up, God's word contains from beginning to end man's timeline, okay? History. Yet man's timeline is not about man. It's not our story. It's God's story. This is God's story. History. H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. If you add another S in there, you've got his story, and I like that. The Bible is his story. We're just part of it. We're on this timeline. And when we get to the end of the book, it's not so much an ending as it is a fulfillment. We might as well just call it the end of this world, the end of this text, and even the end of our Bibles, but it's the beginning. Paul says at the end of verse 17, "And so we will always be with the Lord." Does that comfort you? Does that comfort you? That you'll always be with the Lord. Because I used to worry about this, because I tend to always think about the little stuff, you know, that probably don't need to worry about, but that's how I am. Did we get a fourth Kleenex box for the house when we went to the grocery store today? That's me, you know. I used to worry about this point, to be honest with you. I used to think, well, we messed this place up. Who's to say that's not going to happen again? I mean, we had everything given to us here in paradise, right? We had perfect food, perfect relationships, perfect spirituality. We had everything. We threw it away. We threw away what God gave us. Heard Henry Hoover preach once. He said, "Man ran from God in the garden, and man has been running from God ever since." I like that. So what's to stop the cycle from beginning again? I used to really worry about this. I mean, how is this sin thing ever going to go now that we know about it? How will we keep restored what's restored? What's to stop anarchy in the afterlife? Well, I think back to that other saying, you know, Christ is so much greater a Savior than we can be sinners. I think that comes true here. Sin cannot ruin us again. There will not be trouble in paradise. 1 Corinthians 15:42 tells us that our bodies are sown perishable, passing away here, it says, but raised imperishable. We're sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. We're sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. So heaven, New Jerusalem, it's not going to be just earth 2.0. Praise God. Praise God for that, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think we'd all be just a little disappointed if we got there and it was just like what we'd already had here, right? But Jesus doesn't mess around. He doesn't mess around. He's Lord, He's God, He's Creator, He's Redeemer, He's Restorer, He's Sustainer of the universe. So Romans 8:29, when it says that Christians will, from eternity, it's already been decided that Christians will be conformed to the image of His Son, it will happen. That's the promise. That's the promise. No serpent's going to ever deceive us again. Nothing will ever separate us from Him again. So Christ has a promise for this whole new world, and it's a promise worth hanging on to. This is what we're made for. This eternal communion with Him. You know, I'll take this story much more over this talk of these implanted robotics that some of our better minds are calling evolution. At Christ's return, friends, it's curtains for us here, but it's really just getting off to the greatest start of all time. Ironically, it's the end of time as we know it. Now, before we wrap up our message this morning, I just want to clarify a couple of points. I think they're worth mentioning. First off, some of you might be sitting there going confused by some of the terminology. You know, what exactly is the end of days? What exactly is last days? You know, I mean, last week earlier on, you know, we said we're already living in the last days. Hebrew chapter 1, verse 2. So how is Christ's return at the end of days if those haven't happened yet, but yet we're already living in them? Well, from a scriptural standpoint, the term end of days or the last days does not refer solely to the event of Christ's return or the second coming, which is what we're talking about this morning. Technically, the Bible says the last days describes the entire era between Christ's first and second comings. Second chapter of Acts, verses 16 to 17, when Peter is speaking at Pentecost. At this point, Paul is already referring to what's happening then as part of the era in the last days. I think Hollywood's messed that up a little bit. He mentions this again in Corinthians 10:11. We have the first fruits of the Spirit now, Romans 8:23. We've already seen the beginnings of the last day's blessings, if you will, even though the last day, the occasion marking the return of Christ, John 6:39, has yet to come. So there have been the last days, and we're in them now, including but not limited to the very last day. Important distinction. It's important for us to keep this in mind. We are part of this era. This is the messianic, if you will, era. The kingdom of God has been at hand since Christ came to be with us. You know, and that being said, and we must mention it, because it's not going to always be a smooth turnout for everyone, as we know. You know, it's been decided from eternity that believers in Christ will spend eternity in everlasting glory. This particular text this morning, it does not mention what will happen to all of those people who are not in Christ, that do not know Christ, or that have rejected Christ, because our text this morning was written to believers. It was written to believers for the sake of comforting believers with the hope of holding out until the end of the end. It was written to the church. Last week I mentioned a popular Facebook meme, which I've seen several times. I like it. It says, "Guess what, Satan? We've read the end of the book and you lose." You know, and we can probably gather that without looking to the last page of the book to see that the serpent doesn't just get his head crushed in a big way, but all those who have followed him, they go with him. And that's good news for those of us who are believers, for the whole new world in Jesus. But the message doesn't end there. Christ's message didn't end there. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, unfortunately, we have this other side of the coin, unbelievers suffering the punishment of eternal destruction. A lot of preachers want to do away with that. Don't let them. Bible says unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You know, I mentioned earlier, it's not a pleasant analogy, but the Bible says, you know, at the second coming, the Lord is going to take out the trash. I mean, it's literally what it says in the Greek. The word hell that Jesus uses in Mark 9:47 comes from the Greek Gehenna, the Hebrew Gehenna, meaning the Valley of Hinnom. This was a burning sewage and garbage dump outside ancient Jerusalem. Not a pleasant analogy, but it's what's in here. This valley is mentioned 5 times in Jeremiah as the place in which people sacrificed their children, humans, in the fire as part of worship to a pagan god. So there's this other side of the coin that the end is really no end as well. So with what's at stake here, you know, I'd like to suggest that maybe we spend a little bit too much time, maybe we're guilty spending too much time in Christianity, as Christian culture, worrying about some of the details of the last day, don't we? And not enough time worrying about the details of new beginnings in Christ. Not enough time worrying about the details of new beginnings. How are we living our Christian life right now before others so that they may begin again? Do we live our lives helplessly in despair, like it's all coming to a close? Or do we live boldly? Do we praise His name loudly? Do we proclaim the life-changing gospel proudly to a world that's going to hell? Do you mourn your decision for Christ like it's killing you, or do you celebrate your Christian rebirth? Found a blog this week that I appreciated part of it. I'd like to borrow from it. It was from a minister. He writes, "We know how to live in the end times already. We've done that. We've read the books. We've seen the movies. We get suspicious. We get afraid. Afraid of outsiders, of our neighbors, of somebody different, of the world around us. We store up a bunch of food and water. We buy big stout locks for our doors. We barricade ourselves in the basement. We don't let anyone in. Fear and isolation. Fear and isolation. That's how we live in the end times. But perhaps instead of living in the end times, perhaps we should live in the start times. Perhaps we should live in the start times. Perhaps we should do just the opposite. Perhaps we should quit being afraid of our neighbors. Perhaps we should open our doors. Perhaps we should share our food, share our belongings, share our money, share our possessions. We should give of ourselves freely, living not in the ways of the old, but of new life in Jesus." You know, maybe we should go and teach and baptize so that we can continue to see this whole new world being transformed by Jesus Christ one by one, just as He's already transforming His church by the power of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. See, you can't have an ending without a beginning. It will follow. And so we too have to spread this gospel message of the cross onto others, so that they too can look forward to a new beginning, to new life in Jesus. That's what we're called to. Friends, we have this eternity of unspeakable joy and comfort awaiting those in the Lord. It's undescribable. It's undescribable joy and comfort. But I think the church can do a better job of showing it off, don't you? Just a little bit. Just a little bit better of a job. Why doesn't the church do a little bit better of a job of embracing this joy and this comfort now? Showing the world what it's like to truly be born again. John 3. Why don't we get just as excited about new beginnings, about the start, about what Jesus has done for us to make us new in the here and now as we do the end of it all? Why don't we in the church celebrate leaving behind our old lives just as much as we do reading left behind? Why don't we make an honest effort in our communities, with our neighbors, instead of ignoring them, hoping they ignore us? Why don't we actively go show someone new that Jesus loves them too? That's what we're here for. That's what we've been called to. You know, in this old world of souls, friends, your love for the lost, it doesn't just affect their last days or even their last day. How you love somebody like Jesus today, it's going to have significance for an eternity. It affects an eternity. Friends, he is returning. He's returning to take us home. Home's what we've been made for. He's coming back to take us home. Let's live in the start time, shall we? Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your love and your continuing to be patient, continuing to show grace and mercy to us, Lord. Lord, we get so stubborn and we get so caught up in a world that's perishing. Lord, too often we let things that are passing away control our time and control our energy and control our money. Lord, too often we let our vices and we let our vanities grab a hold of us and steer our decision making away from you. Or at least let us drive us into a kind of apathy, Lord, where we just say, we're done trying. We're done trying to make a difference. Lord, then we open our word and we see you. We see you at work. As you've been with us, we see a heart for others, a heart for service. Lord, you've called us to go out and be a light. You've called us to go out and love our neighbors and be active. To not just get together and have church, but you've called us to be the church. Lord, forgive us for failing you, for getting so wrapped up in this world. Lord, I thank you for your promises that you're coming to take us home. And that's been promised to us. It's been promised to us from eternity. We thank you, Lord, that if we can just hold on to this promise and hold out just a little while in this broken world, you'll be back. You'll be back to get us. Lord, we know you always keep your promises. Lord, this is a broken world, and we experience a lot of pain, and we experience a lot of things that throw us off course, Lord. And be with us, and just remind us every day that you love us, that you only you can bring us peace that will last forever. Draw us closer to you, Lord. Put the desire on our hearts to want to be with you, to truly want you and only you for an eternity. Lord, I thank you for your love and that mercy and that amazing grace that you've given us. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things, amen. If you couldn't be with us earlier, we had a little bit of an impromptu Sunday school gathering in here, and we touched on this theme that Jesus is enough. And again, that's kind of where we're at this morning. If you haven't yet made a decision in your life that Jesus is enough for you, you want to be immersed into Him, live in the start times, we invite you to come forward. Or if you have another decision you'd like to make, if you'd like to say, hey, I want to make this my church home and worship with these people, and I want to put my membership in here at Ferris Church of Christ, whatever your decision might be, if you have a public decision to make, we invite you to come forward. We're going to stand and sing our invitation song, Enough.